Let's pray. Father, we believe that you are a God who is not silent, that you have spoken, that you desire us to hear your voice, that we might know you, that we might know your Son, Jesus Christ, by your Spirit through your Word. And so, Lord, help us this morning as we turn to your Word to hear you speaking. Speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. In our last sermon on 1 Peter a few weeks ago, we began looking at a new section of the letter in chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10. Peter moves from the secure salvation possessed by God's people to the present responsibilities of God's people. In these paragraphs, Peter's answering the question, how does the one who called us to life call us to live? And you may recall that Peter builds this section of the letter around seven imperatives, seven commands, what I called the seven calls of the Christian life, things that are to characterize people who have been born again into a living hope and now live as exiles in the world. In the last sermon on 1 Peter, we looked at the first two of those calls, called to set our hope fully on grace, and we're called to be holy in all our conduct. And in the passage this morning, we find the third call for the Christian life. That's in verse 17, that we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. That is, throughout the time of our earthly life as pilgrims on our way to the celestial city. But what does Peter mean by fear? This morning, our primary goal is to come to a clearer understanding of what Peter means and more broadly what the whole Bible means when it speaks of the importance of living in fear or fearing the Lord. It's a major theme throughout Scripture. In just about every book of the Bible, you can find references to the importance of the fear of the Lord, perhaps most aptly summarized at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, where it's written, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." But at the same time, one of the most oft-repeated commands in Scripture, and especially so from Jesus himself, is do not be afraid. So how do we reconcile this? What does it mean to fear God, to conduct ourselves with fear? And how does it fit with what Peter has been saying about the certainty and the hope and the joy that the gospel brings? Doesn't perfect love cast out fear? So this morning I want to begin first by thinking more broadly about two different types of fearing God that the Bible talks about. And then we'll move to two reasons Peter gives here in this passage for why Christians are to fear God the way they do. That is, ironically, to fear him and not be afraid, to fear God fearlessly. So, two types of fearing God, two reasons Christians fear God fearlessly. Before we move to look at these points, I do want to make two recommendations. First is a book that's available in our library. It's also available on the new online bookstore called Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord by Michael Reeves. And then also by Michael Reeves, a shorter version of that book, a little booklet called What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord? I have 10 copies of that little booklet in the bookstall in the narthex. You'd be welcome to pick one up and grab it after the service. Please don't get up now to get it, even if you really want it. Please wait until after the service. So that's Rejoice and Tremble, and What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord, both by Michael Reeves. Now, in order to understand Peter's call for Christians to conduct themselves with fear, we need to begin with this thesis that in the Bible there are actually two types of the fear of God. The first type is likely what comes into our minds when we hear the word fear. Fear, in our most common usage of the word, is a deep anxiety and distress over what something might do to us. It's that emotion that causes our body's physiological fight or flight response. It's our response to existential threats to our well-being. And we do have to say that there is a type of fearing God that fits this definition. It would be appropriate to call this terror or dread. This is the fear of God that rises from rightly perceiving him as a judge and avenger, and yourself as a sinner to whom judgment and vengeance is due. This is, in a word, being rightly afraid of God. Some might say that it's not appropriate. In fact, it's almost downright pagan to think of fearing God in this way, and yet it is entirely biblical. It's this fear that led Adam and Eve to hide from God after the fall, and God came and asked, "Adam, where are you?" And he responded, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Adam knew he had sinned, and he knew that that had put him rightly under God's judgment, for God had told them, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die." Adam's sin had fundamentally changed his relationship to God. God had not changed. God had not suddenly become scarier than he was before, but because of Adam's sin, he no longer experienced God's presence as a friend of the righteous, but a judge of the guilty. And from Adam on down, all people have been born into the world in sin, guilty, unable to keep God's law, and the wrath of God remains on them. And if they die in that state, they will undergo the full force of God's righteous, just wrath and condemnation for sin eternally in hell. For those who are still dead in their sins, this is indeed a great cause for fear. It is this fear that Psalm 76 describes when it says, "Lord, you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when your anger is roused?" It's the kind of fear that the Apostle John describes in 1 John 4 when he says, "Fear has to do with punishment." And yet, most of those who ought to be filled with this fear are not. Romans 3, Paul strings together a list of biblical texts to explain the total depravity of mankind's fallen, sinful condition. And when he gets to the end, he summarizes all of them simply by quoting Psalm 36:1, which says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." They have every reason to be afraid because of the judgment that is due to them, and yet they live out their lives in complete disregard of God, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, ignoring what they know, what God has made plain to them, that God's righteous decree is that those who practice such things deserve to die. When we do experience this kind of fear, it pushes us away from the object that we fear. We flee from it in danger, just as Adam fled from God in the garden. And then at the other end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 6, we read of those who desperately try to hide themselves, fleeing, calling on the rocks and the mountains to crush them rather than to face the wrath of the Lamb. So many spend their days anxious and fearful about many things in this world, what others may do to them, what unpleasant situations they may face, and yet all the while are totally and willfully ignorant of the true danger which they find themselves. In the end, they fear what needn't be feared and do not fear what ought to be. We would do well to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." This is one type of fearing God, and it ought to be the experience of non-Christians, those who have not yet been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And yet we read so often, they do not. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Until there is, they will not see any need of a Savior to rescue them. Because the purpose of fear is not just to make afraid, but to show them their desperate need and so drive them to seek refuge for the salvation that God has provided in Jesus. But this is not the kind of fear that Peter is describing here in verse 17. It's not the kind of fear that Scripture means when it calls God's people to fear the Lord. It's not the kind of fear that should characterize the lives of Christians. There's a second type of fear of God in the Bible, a fear that views God not as judge and avenger, but as Father and Savior. It's not a fear that is filled with terror and dread, but with reverence and awe. And in this sense, to fear God distinctly does not mean to be afraid of Him. It's actually the opposite. Rather than this fear driving us away from God in terror, it actually drives us to God in wonder. This fear is a deep and joyful reverence for God that is the result of what He has done for us and results in doing what He commands of us. Let me say that again. The fear of God that should characterize the Christian life is a deep and joyful reverence for God that's the result of what He has done for us and results in doing what He commands of us. The Scripture tells us this kind of fear is well defined in terms of reverence and awe. If you look at the book of Leviticus, the same word is used in Leviticus 19 a few times for the idea of reverence. Leviticus 19:3, every one of you shall revere, and it's literally fear, his mother and father. The same command, of course, in Exodus is to honor your mother and father. Then again, Leviticus 19:30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence, again, literally fear, my sanctuary. So the word can mean to treat with due respect and reverence. Most of several places in Scripture where fearing the Lord is equated with reverence and awe. For example, Psalm 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Standing in awe of the Lord defines what it means here to fear the Lord. Or Malachi 2:5, the Lord speaks of a covenant He made with Levi and his tribe. He says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. And fearing God equated with standing in awe of His name. Further clarified, if we consider that earlier in the book of Malachi, the opposite of fearing God is said to be despising His name. Furthermore, fearing God is not the opposite of rejoicing in or loving or delighting or being comforted by Him. So we end up with this juxtaposition of fearing the Lord alongside comfort and consolation and confidence. I see it especially clearly in Acts 9:31, where we read that the church, the early church, multiplied as it was walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Both fear and comfort simultaneously. And it makes sense that we could both fear and at the same time be comforted by God when we consider that this reverence and awe flows not from what we are afraid of God, what He could do to us, but rather it flows from what we know God has already done for us. As our fear of the Lord flows from the love of God shown to us in Christ. So, for example, you consider the text that we read earlier from Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So don't miss that. It's not be afraid so that you might receive forgiveness, or be afraid that you might not receive forgiveness. It's with you there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. Forgiveness leads to fear. This godly, reverential, awe-filled fear comes not in the absence of forgiveness or a question about the presence of forgiveness. It comes from the certain presence of forgiveness. Or again, consider what God says through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 33 about this new covenant that he promises in Christ. He says, when this happens, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me, and they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for them. Because it flows from God's forgiving grace, it's a fear that is paradoxically entirely compatible with not being afraid. It's a fearless fear. A fear that is not afraid of and so flees from God as judge, but one that embraces him as a gracious and compassionate Father and Savior in trembling awe. So when Peter talks about Christians fearing God, this is what he means, this deep and joyful reverence for God that's the result of what he's done for us and results in doing what he commands of us. And so when Peter issues this call in verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, it's not him saying, be afraid that you might mess things up or that God might cast you away or live in fear that you might lose your salvation because that's the only way to ensure that you'll keep pursuing holiness, is if you're afraid you might lose it. It's actually what Roman Catholic theologians taught during and after the Reformation. They said that if people could know that they were saved, it would mean that there was no reason for them to live a godly life. And so it was necessary to keep them in perpetual suspense as to their standing before God, for them to live afraid of God that they might lose their salvation. But if that were true, and if that's what Peter meant here, it would undercut everything that he's already said about the certainty and security of the Christian's salvation. Instead, what Peter means here is not be afraid that you might lose your salvation and God will punish you, but rather let this loving reverence and awe of God now shape your attitudes and actions. Our reverence for God takes concrete form in our obedience to God. And Peter's readers needed to hear this, as do we, because they were being increasingly opposed for their devotion to Christ. And so we're being confronted with more and more things in the world that might cause them to fear. They needed to be reminded that their fear of God was more important than the fear of anything that could be done to them or the circumstances that could befall them or any perceived benefit that sin or compromise might bring to them. So think about your own life. So often when Christians sin, it's because we don't properly fear God. Our reverence for God is clouded over by fears for other things. We fear what others may say of us, what may happen to us if we do or don't do something. And I suspect that if we were to trace our sins back to their roots somewhere along the line, we would find that our hearts, we had not allowed ourselves to be conquered by the fear of the Lord, but rather conquered by a fear of something else, rather than living in reverence and awe of God. And so do you fear or revere the opinions and approval of others more than you do God? It's a good question to ask yourself when you find yourself tempted by sin. What would doing this or saying this reveal about what I feared the most? What I revered the most, what I stood in awe of the most, what I worshiped the most. Recall what is written in the Proverbs, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe, for the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And in a time when Peter's readers may have been especially tempted to compromise because of the circumstances that they face, Peter reminds them to live their lives as before the face of God, in proper and reverent and awe-filled fear of God as Father and Savior. But it's notable that what Peter focuses on in this immediate context are not the steps of obedience that his readers should take to demonstrate that fear of the Lord. The rest of the letter is filled with those kinds of commands. But here, in the immediate context, his focus is on the reasons why his readers can and should fear God fearlessly. So we move now to the two reasons Christians can fear God fearlessly. And as we look more directly at our text for this morning, we find Peter saying that his readers do not need to be afraid of God, but rather are to conduct themselves with this right, reverential fear of God, because God the judge has become their father, and he has become their father through giving Christ to be their savior. First, then, Christians fear God fearlessly because our judge has become our father. Look at verse 17. If you call on him as father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. The way Peter says this, it's not that he's unsure of whether his readers call God Father. Rather, it's a statement that assumes that they do. The word since might be a little clearer here. Since you call on him as Father who judges impartially. And contrary to what many people want to believe, God is a judge. Or perhaps most people want to believe that because they want to believe that someone, somewhere, someday is going to put things right. Perhaps what most people don't want to believe is that God is their judge. But this is the indisputable testimony of the Bible. God is a judge, and he is a good and just and righteous judge who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And that is good news for justice, but it's bad news for the guilty. The fact that God is an impartial judge who will not allow injustice to stand and will not simply let us off with a warning should indeed fill us with terrible fear of God as judge and avenger, one who will rightly punish all of our sins both now and in eternity. And if you're not a Christian, this is your relationship to God right now. The Bible says that it is appointed for man to die once and after that to face judgment, and God judges impartially. And at that time, there will be no room for bargaining and plea deals and throwing yourself at the mercy of the court. God will judge impartially, and justice will be done. And your sin separates you from God. And if that breach is not healed, then God's just punishment for you will be an eternity in hell. But that's not where the story has to end. For Christians, God the judge has become our Father. He's still our judge, but we have entered now into this new relationship with him. And like we read earlier in Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The means by which he has adopted us and become our father, why we can now fear him, revere him, without being afraid of him. How he can still be a just, impartial judge and can forgive our sins freely as a compassionate and merciful Father is because he has given Christ, his Son, to be our Savior. This is what we see primarily in verses 18 and 19. Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear, knowing that, or because you know that, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We can fear God in joyful and delighted reverence and awe, and do so without being afraid of his judgment, because he has ransomed us through the precious blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a just judge, and all the debts of sin must be finally settled, but we cannot pay our debt and be restored to God's favor on our own. In fact, we daily increase our debt. And so the only way in which we can have our debt paid and our relationship to God restored is for another to make the payment that we cannot. And this is what God himself did. God, who is both the offended party and the judge, also becomes the Savior by giving Christ to die as a ransom for our sins. By his death, Christ, the Lamb of God, has purchased us for God, not only that we might be acquitted, but that we might be adopted, that we might call on God as Father. And so with God, there is forgiveness, free, full forgiveness made available to those who believe that Christ died to pay their ransom and rose again, and that their faith and hope might be in God who saves by grace alone. And that means that if you're not a Christian, the only way to move from fearing God as judge and avenger to fearing God as Father and Savior is through trusting Jesus Christ. And if you would turn from your sin and your rebellion and trust in Christ to be the Lamb of God who takes away your sin, you will never again need to fear God's judgment. For the God who judges impartially according to each one's deed will not judge you according to your own, but according to Christ's. The judge who ensures that justice is done would deem your sins to have been fully paid for by Christ's death in your place, releasing you from the obligation to pay for yourself. And so, freed from the fear of punishment, which has been cast out by the love of God shown to us in Christ, you can stand in awe of God, trembling in wonder for all the good that he has done for you. And if you're a Christian, brothers and sisters, this means that you do not need to be afraid of God. We fear God in reverence and awe because we know, hear the certainty, because we know that we have been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, and that in Christ God has become our Father. And it means that when we do sin, we do not need to run away and hide from God in shame, as Adam did in the garden. Rather, we can go directly to God in humble confession and repentance with full confidence that he will receive us and have mercy and compassion on us as a father has compassion on his children. And receiving such mercy again leads us into even greater fear, reverence, awe, love of God. It also means we don't need to motivate ourselves to pursue holiness with threats of divine judgment, as if the fear of hell is the best way to create obedience. Yes, it's true, the reality of judgment should indeed spur sinners to flee to Christ to receive mercy, but at that point, the threat of judgment for sin is erased, and the mercy that has been received becomes the stimulus for Christian obedience. It's the awe of God as Father and Savior, not the terror of God as judge and avenger, that causes us to more and more walk in his ways, to conduct ourselves with joyful, confident, reverent fear. And so the command here, friends, is to fear God and do not be afraid. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that in Christ you have become our Father, that you are good, that you love us, and that we need not be afraid of you. For Christ has borne all of our sins in his body on the tree. He has redeemed us, ransomed us through his precious blood, that we might not only be forgiven, but that we might enter this new relationship with you as our Father, one in which we can be certain of your love for us, knowing that you did, who did not spare his only Son but gave him up for us all, will not fail now to give us all things we need. Nor can we be cut off from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.